All right, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be picking up in verse 9 this morning. Most of you probably know that on page 5 of your worship guide, there is a place to take notes. You can kind of follow along with the sermon with the outline there, and there are reflection questions. So if you're a note taker or a doodler, make use of page 5 in your worship guide. I want to invite you to stand as I read the living and active Word of God for us. Just a few verses this morning, verses 9 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians. And open, and I invite you to follow along as I read this brief passage for us. Silas, Timothy, and Paul write, and ultimately God reveals to us, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you and we encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It could be really easy to become automated, to study a passage of scripture, to sing songs, to confess our sins, to receive your mercy and your grace in a renewed way. And I ask very specifically that you would keep us from the temptation and deliver us from the evil of being automated or just allowing this to become a perfunctory, duty-oriented thing. It is our duty, but it is more primarily our delight. Just like we eat food every day, multiple times a day, we delight to eat good food. And that's what you say your word is. It's our food. We live by the word of God. So I pray that you would give us that type of voracious, zealous appetite for what you say to us in the word of God, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, that we would feel depleted and weak unless we access your word, that we would feel desperate for the word of God and we would delight to partake of it. We pray that you would author and perfect that type of faith, that type of receptivity in us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Verse 9. Hopefully you still have your Bibles out and you can look down and see verse 9. Silas, Paul, Timothy are calling our attention to something. In other words, these three guys believe that there is something worth recognizing, something that you should remember. Now, before we go any further, let me just point out something extremely obvious. Human beings love to call attention to stuff. I mean, that's what news is, right? It's selectively inviting you to remember or recognize something, right? Directing your attention to something. That's what news outlets do. So, for example, I went on the internet this past week, and I just sort of surveyed just a handful of news stories, right? News outlets saying, these things are worth your attention. You should recognize and remember these things. So one of the headlines was, Bill Murray was the first guest on the David Letterman show back in the day. You need to know that, apparently. That's something to tell you to remember. They are saying, this is something you should put your attention on. You should recognize this. Here was another news story. Antonio Brown, for those of you who don't know, he was a wide receiver in the National Football League. His wide receiver gloves, the ones that he stripped off, you know, in the middle of the Tampa Bay game when he quit his job and threw into the stands, those are being auctioned off. So I don't know if those are still available, but if you're interested, you know that now. You can purchase his receiver's gloves. From when he quit his job in a really random, bizarre sort of way. Last headline I'll share with you, Joe Burrow, a quarterback of the Cincinnati Bengals who are in the Super Bowl. Anybody excited about that? Yeah, the Bengals made it. Yeah, it's really exciting. Joe Burrow, he's into bling, if you didn't know. Like, he likes these nice, you know, opulent sort of necklaces. And apparently he got, quote, blasted for making a distasteful joke about one of his diamond necklaces. I'm not sure what's going on there, but now you know. Now you know. The news pundits, the people who publish news, they say these are things you should recognize. And in our modern day world, all of those stories I just mentioned, those are considered appropriate things to call attention to, whether you agree or not. By the modern standards and definitions for what's appropriate, those are fine things to tell people to remember or to recognize. But now let's look at what Silas, Paul, and Timothy are telling us to remember. So verse 9, they say, remember our labor, our toil. Remember how hard we worked. We worked not just during the day. We worked at night, too. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God to you. Now, let's just pause and ask this question. Isn't it conceited to say something like this? Isn't it kind of boastful and prideful to say, hey, remember how hard I worked? Remember how much I toiled? Remember that? Now, the answer to that question is maybe. That depends. Don't you hate it when people say, well, it depends. It seems like a non-answer, but that's the answer. I think it is true that, you know, somewhere in the vicinity of 97.429% of the time, those are my calculations. I was an art major in college, so take that for what it's worth. But I think, you know, around 97.429% of the time, it is unhelpful. It is truly unhelpful to point out how hard you've worked. Because in my experience, typically, when you are pointing out to someone or other people how hard you've worked, you're seeking glory or validation for yourself from mere mortals. You're trying to get them to validate you, which at the very least is annoying. I think we can all agree. When somebody walks around pointing out all these great things they've done, that's kind of irritating. It also, a bigger problem, it breeds division. It is. It's divisive when people start boasting in how great they are and how hard they've worked. And really, maybe more than anything, what's sad about it, what's lamentable, is that it never satisfies. Because no matter how much you work and how much you accomplish in life, it's never really going to complete you or fulfill you or fully satisfy you. Jesus actually addressed the negative dimension of pointing out how hard you've worked. He does this in Luke 17. This is kind of an obscure teaching of Jesus. Not many people remember this. It's not one of his most famous teachings. But in Luke 17, Jesus says, if a servant is out in the field plowing all day long, Jesus says he will not be welcomed home to a hot meal, but rather that servant who has been serving and just toiling all day, he's going to be expected to prepare supper for his master. And Jesus says the servant should not expect any recognition or applause or attention for this. The servant, according to Jesus, should say, and I quote, I am an unworthy servant, and I have simply done my duty. Kind of reminds me of Dwight Schrute when he saves Jim from Roy's attempted assault, and Jim wants to reward him. And Dwight says, I don't want your reward. I don't want it, don't need it, won't take it. Citizens do not accept prizes for being citizens. Right? I'm an unworthy servant. I was just doing my duty. So that begs the question, all the more, what's the deal with Silas, Paul, Timothy telling us to remember how hard they've worked? Well, it's a few things. First of all, sometimes it's really helpful. It truly is helpful, and it is truly healthy to draw attention to good work. So when I go visit newborns in the hospital, in the maternity centers, I always look at the mom and sincerely say, good work. Really, I mean it, genuinely, this is really good work because God has been knitting these image bearers, these little miraculous people. He's been knitting them together in their mother's wombs. And, you know, while they're in there, there's a lot of work, right? I've never personally carried a child. I don't have a womb, but I've been around you lady folks who've done this and I'm in awe. I mean, it's a lot of work to carry a child. I've heard that it's a lot of work to deliver a child. We call it labor and delivery, not just delivery, It's labor intensive. So, you know, word on the street is it's an intense, strenuous thing. And then you just started. Once the baby's born, now you have to care for the baby and tend to the baby and do all these types of things. And the baby never takes a break. 2 a.m, the baby might need you to do something. And you have to get up and serve the baby and pour out your life for the infant. And it really is worth it. It's good work. It's tons of work, night and day, but it's good work. In fact, this is the metaphor that Silas, Timothy, and Paul just used. Right before the passage we're looking at this morning, back in verse 7, they said, we were like that. That's how we worked with y'all in Thessalonica. We were like nursing mothers. We worked really hard, night and day, to serve you guys. And that is worth recognizing. Now, obviously, you know, we live in a broken world, a depraved world, and there are examples of moms who maybe manipulate people by pointing out how hard they've worked. You know, they try to guilt or goad people into giving them, you know, some kind of credit. But think about, on the positive end of the spectrum, a mom who looks at her child and says, you know, it really is the joy set before me to be your mom. You know, a mom looking at her little 1-year-old or 2-year-old and saying, I love bathing you. I love feeding you. I love cleaning you up. I love it. It's my delight set before me. And when something is your delight, no matter what that is, what you're truly obsessed with and you love it and you don't get paid to do it, in fact, you probably pay to do it, you go out of your way to work hard, right? You work even night and day. So I grew up on Cottontail Court in southwest Kansas, a little cul-de-sac. And for about a week during my childhood, all of the kids of Cottontail Court, all the kids living in this cul-de-sac, Todd, Scott, both Jennies, there were 2 Jennies in our neighborhood, both of the Jennies, Jordan, Jason, my sister, and myself, we collaborated, we worked in concert night and day to build a neighborhood fort. We all pooled our resources. We had, you know, old boards and bricks and just boxes and nails, and we built a fort. For about a week, we worked on this fort. And I don't mind telling you guys, even though you may think this sounds boastful or prideful, we suffered. We did. We suffered. We missed meals. I mean, we were so engrossed in the work, we would forget to take a break for lunch, right? We wouldn't run into the house and get a snack. We would just be so involved. We worked in the rain, in the cold. We worked past dark. We were really, really into this work. And it wasn't drudgery. It was the joy set before us. It was good work, at least in our opinion. And whether or not we knew it, we weren't being a burden on our parents for once. We took a break from, you know, moping around the house. There's nothing to do. I'm bored. There's nothing to eat. What can I do? Right? Like, we weren't burdening our parents with our moping boredom for about a week. It was delightful for everybody. And that gets in this other good characteristic of good work, is that it is more give-oriented than it is get-oriented, right? It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's how the Bible sums up the blessed life, the good life. In Acts 20, verse 35, Jesus is quoted as saying, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So really good work, supremely worth recognizing work, combines these 2 principles. Number 1, it is the joy set before you. That doesn't exclude a dimension of duty, but it is most primarily a delight. You do it in a delightful way. And 2, it unburdens or it blesses someone else. So let's get really specific. Let's think about some applications here. Some of y'all love to bake. God bless you. Some of y'all love to cook. That is amazing. And you have this delight, this skill mingled with a pleasure to bake good food or cook good food, and then you can give that good food to someone who just had a baby or someone who's sick and can't really cook for themselves or someone who's healthy and doesn't really have anything going on, but it's just a blessing that they don't have to make a meal because you can bake or cook something and take it to them, and that's a really good thing. Listen to what Paul says to his letter to the, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let them labor doing honest work with their own hands so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, let's just pause and think about the details of this. How much thought and energy and planning and creativity and shrewdness goes into a heist. If you're a thief, I mean, think of Ocean's 11. It's a lot of work to pull off a heist, to be a thief. I mean, even if you're a pickpocket, like the sleight of hand, the training, the tactics, all the thought that goes into where I need to be at what time, how I need to pull off this thievery, there's a lot that goes into that. It's hard work. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying, take that level of shrewdness and thoughtfulness and creativity and passion and zeal and aim it at blessing other people. Right? Don't just remove the bad thing. Don't just stop stealing, but take all the energy that you put into stealing and put it into serving other people. That's the good life. That's just not something you're obligated to do. God's saying that will be fun for you. That will be joyful for you. You will enjoy it. It'll be like what Jesus says in John 4. It will be your will. It'll be your food to do the will of the Father. Just like you're excited to eat food. If you're doing the will of the Father, which is service oriented, which is blessing other people oriented, it will be delightful to you. Here are some other examples that come to mind. Later this week, take 5 minutes to just simply ask a coworker or a neighbor about their hobby or their favorite movie. Don't ask them like, what do you do? Because there's a high percent chance that what people do, it's not the big joyful thing in their life. It's not the thing they're most passionate about. But if you say, what do you spend your time doing even though you don't get paid for it? That gives you a window into what they really love. And people love to talk about what they love. They do. People love to tell you, here's my favorite movie and here's why. Here are the things about this storyline in this film that I love. Here are the characters that I just really resonate with. It's a loving thing to spend your time just giving other people an opportunity to share what they're really excited about. Or how about this? Later this week, go visit someone who's lonely. You know who these folks are. You know that there's someone in your sphere of relationships who's lonely. So just call them up and say, hey, I'm just calling to say hello. How are you doing? Just wanted to hear a little bit about your life. I don't have any request. I don't have an agenda. I just want to hear about you. Like 3 or 4 weeks ago, Brandon Hawks, some of y'all know Brandon. He did this. He moved down to South Carolina. He just called me. He's like, you just came to mind. Just thought I'd call, see how you're doing. I don't remember anything else I was doing 4 weeks ago, but I remember that. It's meaningful. It's important. It's good work when you go out of your way just to say, I notice you. I see you. How are you? How about this? Embrace the 15-minute inconvenience. It won't take more than this. It might, but it probably won't. 15-minute inconvenience of pausing to buy food for someone you see panhandling. You see them everywhere. You see people who they need to eat. I'm not saying give them money. I'm not saying go to the ABC store and buy them vodka. I'm saying give them Chick-fil-A. Like give them food because they're human beings and they need food. You can do that. 15 minutes. You pull in, you grab something, and you just take it to them. You say, hey, I saw you here. I wanted to give you this. Have a great day. You can go longer than that, but 15 minutes tops. That's how much inconvenience you would be incurring if you did that. Last example I'll give you. Just take initiative with some chores around your house. We have a lot of rising adults in this room, so I'm going to just specifically say this to you, but adults, you can listen to. But if you're like a teenager or like, you know, even preteen, you can take the initiative. Like, you don't have to say, I'm bored, what can I do? You can just go ahead and do the dishes. You can fold the laundry. Like, there's always something to be swept up, wiped up, cleaned up, and you can take the initiative, and your parents will be really happy. Do you know that? Like, your parents will just be like, this is so amazing. They will think a miracle has occurred in your house. Amen. You're blessed. Yeah. Just a side note, you as Presbyterians, we are allowed to say amen and, you know, get worked up. So thank you for that, Michael. So here, this leads to the next question. And it's a really necessary thing for us to consider this. What are the roots that give rise to this good work? What's the reason for all this good work? And what we find in the latter half of verse 9 is that it is the gospel. It's the gospel. And what you have to know is that nothing motivates. There is no greater motivating power in the universe than the gospel. Even the angels who are not directly receiving forgiveness because of the gospel. They are motivated by the gospel. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, they long to look into the gospel, God's love for undeserving wretched sinners. That is a major motivating factor in their mission work. Now listen, I grew up thinking that the gospel was really boring. It didn't motivate me at all when I was a kid growing up. The gospel was the church thing, and I was not into church. That was not my thing. My thing was video games. If somebody said gospel, sure, I'd glaze over, whatever. If someone said Mario Kart, I'd say, what? Yeah? What? Say more. I'd perk up, right? Mario was motivating. I would do chores to play Mario. I wouldn't take initiative to do chores, but if my mom or dad said, well, you have to do this in order to get the Mario Kart, I'll do whatever I got to do. I would proselytize for Mario Kart. I would pull you in and make you play, even if you didn't want to. I would make you a proselyte of video games because it's what I wanted to do. I persevered, right? There were days where my thumbs hurt. It was hard, but I kept going. I was not a quitter when it came to Mario. Now, that's what Timothy, Paul, and Silas are saying about the gospel. They were saying, it's hard, it's strenuous, but we are so jazzed about the gospel. It's so deeply motivating to us. Now, it's extremely important. When we say the gospel is the most motivating power in the universe, it's really important that we are clear about what the gospel is, because most people are not really clear on what the gospel is. Most people think the gospel is doing what is good and right. And doing what's good can be a fruit of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. Or some people think the gospel is living in a way that aligns with tradition. Being proper in accordance with, like, church custom. That's the gospel. False, that's not the gospel. So let's be really clear. The gospel, what is it? It's not you being good. It is God giving you his goodness for free. And now, you really have to grasp this. It's God, not just some benevolent person, it's God, the being who spoke all things into existence and upholds all things by his word, by his powerful word. God giving you not some version of goodness, his goodness, holy, holy, holy goodness, perfect goodness, heavenly goodness. That's what he's giving you. And he's giving it to you for free. Okay, so that is deeply motivating. And it makes this amazing impact on people when it actually gets a hold of them, when it actually lands. So look at what Silas, Timothy, and Paul say in verse 10. God would testify of our conduct. So they say, not just humans. Humans would too, but God would take the witness stand, and he would testify that our conduct in Thessalonica was holy, righteous, and blameless. And if you knew nothing else about Silas, Timothy, and Paul, you were just a human being on planet Earth, you'd say, I don't know where you get off saying that. I mean, that seems very audacious to say that you conducted yourself, even with God as your witness, as holy, righteous, and blameless. It is especially mysterious when you consider that Paul, at least Paul of this trio of men writing, Paul says in other letters, I am a wretched man. Nothing good dwells in me. I do things that I should not do. There are things that I should do, and I'm leaving those things left undone. Wretched man that I am deeply depraved. Or he says in 1 Timothy 1, the chief, most trustworthy reality is that I am the supreme sinner. I am the chief of all sinners who have ever lived. So it's shocking that Silas, Paul, and Timothy can say that their work, their conduct is holy, righteous, and blameless. And the only answer as to how they can say this is the gospel. Because here's how the gospel works. Because it's not about you being good, it's about God giving you his goodness. And you, in contrast, are wretched, according to Romans 7 and 1 Timothy 1. So here's how it works. Romans 7 awareness, you recognizing that you are weak and wretched and miserable if left to yourself, that drives you desperately to cling to the good work that God is offering you for free, found in Christ alone, right? So passages like Romans 7, where Paul says, I'm a wretched man, I need help. That's what drives him to fix his eyes on Jesus as the author and perfecter of his faith and cling to Christ and try to do nothing in life apart from Jesus. And that is what then enables Silas, Paul, and Timothy to do good work. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I worked harder than anyone, which again, kind of sounds like an arrogant thing to say, but he says it's true. It's not arrogant. It's the truth. With all humility, I worked harder than anyone. But what you have to know is that it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So the grace of God breeds this life that we see on display in Silas, Paul, and Timothy. Hard work, not to earn God's favor, but hard work because you have God's favor. You're not working for approval. You're working from approval. You're working hard, even night and day, because of God's grace living and active in your life. You know, this is one of the reasons we hired Bailey Wagner, RAD, as Rising Adults Director. It's fun to say RAD, so that's what I call him. Last week, he stood up here and he told you, not in an arrogant sort of way, but in a really joyful way. He said, guys, I worked the night shift at Food Lion because I wanted to buy an engagement ring to ask Liz to marry me. Right? And he said, I worked night. I worked hard. I worked in this job that is probably deemed by most to be pretty undesirable. But I did it because there was something joyful. There was something delightful that my heart was longing after. A while back, he told us the story about he worked a construction job for a meager $50 and a Jimmy John sandwich, right? He just has this do whatever it takes attitude, and that's commendable. That's worth recognizing. The example I think of most often from Scripture is Moses. Think about Moses for a minute. Moses, back in Exodus chapter 4, he's an 80-year-old man at that point in his life. He has failed in his prime, right? When he was in his like late 30s, early 40s, he tried to pull off this big redemption scheme for the people of Israel, like while they're being enslaved and burdened and oppressed in Egypt, and it fails. And so he goes off to Midian, and he just lives in obscurity for the next four decades. And then God says, you've got to get back to Egypt. We've got to get back to work. And Moses has all of these very sensible reasons as to why this is not a good idea. He says, I'm not good at this. I've tried. I've tried in the prime of life, and I failed. I know less now than I did then, and I stutter, you know, like the king's speech. I can't speak well, and you need a guy who can go into the palace of Egypt and really orate and speak convincingly, and I don't have that gift. And nonetheless, God says, you have to do it. You have to do it, and Moses does. And he doesn't just go back and watch God plague Egypt and bring the Israelites out of bondage, but then he lives with the Israelites in all of the toil and all of the labor of shepherding this really obstinate group of people for 40 years in the wilderness. And according to the book of Hebrews, he did all that hard work, all that night and day, laborious, toilsome shepherding care for the Israelites, because he had his eyes fixed on Jesus. That's what it says in Hebrews 11. He was considering the reproach of Christ. That's why he did it. He endured by faith, by seeing him who is invisible. That was what motivated him to do this good work. And really specifically, the reason he did this for the Israelite people, in addition to God commanding him to do it, is that so people would know the truth. Truth with a capital T, which is what? God loves sinners. God wants to serve sinners and lay down his life for them. That is a very emphatic, reoccurring, primary theme all throughout Scripture. God says, what you have to know is that I love sinners and I will stop at nothing to save them. That's the gospel. God loves you. That's the truth. You are wretched, you're sinful, you are undeserving. God says, I agree with all of that, I acknowledge all of that, and nevertheless, I want you in my family. That's what's true. And that is the kind of work that is worth pouring your life into. That people would know that God loves to serve and save lost people, sinners who need a savior. And because God really does love us, he lovingly lays a requirement on us. Look at verse 11. Silas, Timothy, and Paul, now in connection with or in addition to their nursing mother analogy, they say, we were also like fathers to you. Now, as a side note, fathers can be very compassionate and tender, and moms can be tough. But in this equation, nursing moms and fathers, they're saying, we were tough on you because we loved you. Not because we wanted to bully you around and be unfair, but we really loved you enough, not just to be the tender picture of a nursing mother, but also a father who's going to say, clean your room. Amen? Right? Clean your room. Get a job. Right? Do stuff that if you weren't pushed, you wouldn't do it. You're being challenged. Yeah, fathers can be compassionate. You have to be compassionate. Fathers, dads, you're told in Scripture to be gentle, compassionate. Yes, but you're also told, discipline your kids. Push them. Make their lives kind of miserable. Kind of. Right? Challenge them past what they're comfortable with. Moms, you can do that too. It's the whole village, all of us. So that's what they're saying. In verse 12, Silas charged you to walk, not ride, not sit passively while, you know, somebody else pulls you or carries you. Walk in a manner worthy of God. He's calling you into something weighty, his kingdom, his glory. So when Silas, Paul, Timothy say, we worked hard not to burden you, they're saying we wanted nothing to obstruct you from seeing Jesus and coming to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 11, you come to him to learn from him and take his yoke upon you. So what he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he gets specific about what that rest will look like. He says, it'll look like you taking my yoke upon you and learning from me. So for those of you who don't know, a yoke is this burdensome object that you place on the back of livestock when you send them to plow a field. And so that's confusing to us. You see why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, to be a disciple of Jesus, it means you're a steward of the mysteries of God. It's not this easy to figure out formulaic approach to life. That's not discipleship. It's a stewarding of a mystery. It's marveling and participating in a paradox. Yes. Yes. Coming to see Jesus and love Jesus means that you are yoked to Jesus. And so if you're yoked to Jesus, you're united to Jesus. Well, what was Jesus about? Because if you're united to Jesus, you're going to be about what he was about. What was he about? He wasn't about being served. He was about serving other people. Even to the extent that he would lay down his life for other people. And y'all might be sitting here thinking, you know, I'm willing to lay down my life for someone I perceive to be good. And Jesus says, yeah, that's, in my economy, that's easy. What I'm about is laying down my life for my enemies. I'm about serving and saving people who are obstinate and hard to love. So that's what's in the Thessalonians' lives, so that the Thessalonians would come to know Jesus and enter the rest, the shalom of knowing Jesus, which will mean that they're going to get incorporated into the body of Christ, which does a lot of hard work. Notice this, rest. Whenever you hear Paul, especially in all of his pastoral letters, talking about peace with God and rest with God, he's often writing from prison. Did you know that? So that begs the question, how can a man who writes so prolifically about peace and rest talk about such things when his circumstances are lousy? I don't know if you've all have ever been to prison, but based on the movies I've watched, it's not a pleasant, restful place to be. It's not. But Paul says, it's available to you. The rest, the peace of God is available to you, and it's not contingent on your circumstances. It's about knowing Jesus. The way the Bible talks about rest is essentially, simply put, it means being with Jesus. That's what it is. It's being united to Jesus. Furthermore, ultimately, you have to understand when Silas, Timothy, and Paul say, we exhorted you, we charged you, they're challenging you as God's ambassadors because you are being prepared for an environment that is weighty. For those of you who have read The Great Divorce, you'll key in on this imagery, but God is preparing you even now for an atmosphere called heaven, which is far heavier, weightier than what you're used to. And he loves you enough to go ahead and get you ready for that. right? So it's going to feel strenuous and hard at times, not because God's legalistic and overly or inordinately tough on you. It's because he loves you enough to get you ready, right? You have a category for this. If you travel to a different country, one of their first questions you're going to ask to the locals or whoever it is you're visiting there is, you know, tell me ahead of time, like, how I need to dress, how I need to behave, because I don't want to look like a fool. I want to be ready for the environment that I'm walking into. And God says, I want to get you ready for heaven. So there are going to be times in life when you're pushed past what feels comfortable or convenient because God's getting you ready. And very practically speaking, if Paul, Silas, and Timothy roll into Thessalonica working really hard so that people would join them in partaking of and experiencing God's love, what do you think those people's lives will look like once they join Silas, Timothy, and Paul as partakers of the gospel? Think about it. Their lives are going to start looking like the lives of Silas, Timothy, and Paul. These guys came into your community working hard night and day to not be a burden on you so that you would know the love of God. So if you take them up on their offer, then your life's going to look like what they displayed. You're going to become an imitator of what they manifestly brought into your community. Good work born out of an obsession with the gospel. Now, we're going to come to this table in a minute. I'm not going to walk down there right now because the mic's right here. But as we prepare specifically to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, let me warn you. Coming to this meal, if in a moment you say, I want to come to this meal, let's be really clear. It's you agreeing to let the gospel in. To say, I want the gospel to get so inside of me, invade my intimate personal space so much that it takes over. Coming to this table is like agreeing to go to a bagpipe event with Courtney Schnee. Anybody who has ever agreed to go to a bagpipe event with Corn Dog, they end up playing the bagpipes. It takes over your life. Like you now you're going to the Highland Games. Now you're going to bagpipe practice because her zeal, her energy, it's contagious. There's just so many testimonies of this. And that's what this meal's like, y'all. Silas, Timothy, and Paul are saying, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. But the warning is, if you want to retain jurisdiction over your life, that can't happen. He's king. He's Lord. He's your husband. He's your shepherd. He's the head of your life. So there's no version of you coming to this meal and saying, but I still want to retain control over this area and this category and this portion of my life. He will take over. And your life, you shouldn't be surprised, will start to look more and more like the lives of Silas, Timothy, and Paul. Not because they are the primary authors and perfecters of their life, but because the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, has gotten inside of them, and it's renovating them whether they agree with every decision about that renovation or not. So that's the warning, okay? If you come and partake of this meal and your heart's not in it, you really don't want God to just take over, then you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. But if you think, even with fear and trepidation, that is what I need. I am a sheep. I don't know how to live my life and run my life. I should not be the one in charge of my life. I don't trust myself. I've been with myself long enough to know I don't know what I'm doing. And I need Jesus. I need Jesus to get inside of me. Not just know about him. I need to know him intimately, personally. Then this meal's for you. None of y'all are perfect. The qualifying factor for this meal is not, well, I've done a good job this week, so I think I can partake. The qualifying factor is, I am highly imperfect. I know I've messed up, and I desperately need Jesus to intervene and to invade and to take over. And I want to see this type of fruit that I'm seeing in this passage on display in my life. I want to be obsessed with Jesus because that's the paradigm of health presented to us in the gospel. I want to pour out my life for the kingdom of God. Not because I'm earning anything by that, but because it's worth it. It's good. That's what I want. That's what I need. So if that's you, you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake of this meal. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for the letter that we are studying, 1 Thessalonians. We thank you that like a nursing mom, you have sent people. Not just the message, but we all have examples of people you have sent into our lives who have been so tender, so compassionate, so encouraging. And coupled with that, maybe those same people have been at times tough on us, because that's what we need. There are certainly instances when we need to be challenged. We need to be admonished and pushed past what we're comfortable with. And that is how you paint the picture of love. And so this meal is a picture of that. This is so tender. Jesus, you come laying down your life. You don't take our lives. You put your life on the table. But at the same time, we recognize that if we partake of this, we are joining you in the work of your kingdom, and we are yoking ourselves to Jesus. And so we will be invited to experience what it means to serve and pour out our lives for your kingdom and your gospel. So we pray, God, that you would give us big appetites for that as we come to this meal. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.